The following message, How to Live the Fruitful, Spirit-Filled Life, was based on Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 6, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Wollin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Galatians chapter 5, hear the word of God. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come to you with a simple request. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our focus then is on verses 22 and 23. Forgive me for starting with a personal illustration. Here's something you probably don't know about me. I once wrote a book, but I guarantee that you will never, ever see it. It's not something I'm proud of. It never made it to print. I never submitted it to anybody. I preached a number of sermons on a theme I was burdened about in a church I used to be a pastor of, or an elder at, in England, and thought they could be gathered together. But looking back, probably like many pastors and preachers, those early sermons are a little bit of an embarrassment, even if God in his grace can use them. I was so young as a believer, I'd not learned to write properly, or footnotes, or put full references alongside quotations. And more importantly, I clearly hadn't lived long enough, and hadn't experienced enough, studied enough. Now, I'm not saying that I fully arrive now, but looking backwards, you can see immaturity in your Christian life, naivety as a much younger man, and yet there are good parts to that. The zealousness of believing and wanting to tell people, but there was probably in my experience a lot of zeal, but not too much wisdom. The title of the book was Christian mediocrity and how to achieve it. And I was trying to be clever and switch things around. You know, what bad habits some believers have that stunt spiritual growth, that stunt holiness and usefulness. If you want to be mediocre, don't pray. If you want to be mediocre, don't study God's word regularly. Continue to love and hold on to the things of the world. Don't kill sin. Don't follow Christ's example. Don't forgive others. Don't be consistent in your attendance at church services. Restrict your fellowship with other believers. Don't serve and live sacrificially. Don't love others. You could go on with all the don'ts. And looking at it, I think I fully agree with the accepted wisdom that very rarely should young Christians publish books. But my burden remains the same. No matter how poorly I executed it 20 years ago, I believe it to be a strong emphasis of Scripture. What was my burden? Now, remember, I'm saying all of this to myself. And I want to strike the right and healthy balance between rebuke and encouragement here. And building you up in the faith, that's the intent of my heart. But here's my thesis. There are too many Christians lacking zeal, lacking depth, not being as fruitful as they could and should be, not taking their walk with Christ as seriously as they must. Very little fire, a weak pulse, too little hunger or Christ-like love, too few who rightly fear God, very little sense, if any, of being living sacrifices for God as we sit on padded chairs in wood-lined, air-conditioned, country club-style churches in our generation. Many, I suggest, have settled for mediocrity in their Christian life and don't use the means that God gives us for growth or to develop the gifts that we have been given or to serve sacrificially, to be Christ-like. Speaking very broadly, I fear for us that life is too easy. I fear that we have been lulled to sleep and we have settled for less than is available in Christ. And I think of John Bunyan's illustration in Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps you remember the enchanted ground where we can get drowsy. And there is those two characters, Hopeful and Christian. And they have to engage in conversation, do something to stay awake. Listen, we are blessed by God to live in one of the wealthiest nations in the world. Depends how you measure it. The USA is eighth on some lists, second on other lists, first on other lists, by different measures. But I wonder where we are and where we rank in the 195 countries of the world today in spiritual maturity, in holiness, in zeal, in evangelism, in love for and devotion to and dependence on our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is, in some senses, this is an individual thing between you and God. But I'm asking, is there a pattern? My own birth country is comparable, has many of the same challenges. This is not me downing the USA. This is me highlighting the dangers of prosperity and comfort wherever they are found, because they too can become idols. It's not your fault where you were born. But I suggest that firstly we need to regularly open our eyes and ears to listen to many other countries and experiences from believers all over the world where God is working mightily. It's such an encouragement and a challenge. Do you know, as an aside, do you remember that conversation between Hopeful and Christian in Pilgrim's Progress so that they could stay awake? Christian asks Hopeful to tell him his testimony of how God worked in him to become a believer. You see, we too are or can be inspired or encouraged by hearing how God works in others. And therefore, it's good to learn about Colombia or Kenya or Turkey, as we did on Wednesday night. These believers may have lots to teach us, but secondly, and of course, we primarily look to the eternal teaching of Scripture, where we are reminded in different ways how to live today, how to be fruitful, how to live today for Christ in the light of eternity, to grow, to thrive, to be built up, to look forward to our eternal hope, knowing that our treasure must be in heaven, not here. Do you not think there could be some correlation between prosperity and comfort and a lack of zeal and a lack of growth and a lack of dependence on God? I think that could be the case. Just using the simple example of the Lord's Prayer, where we ask God to give us this day our daily bread. In a nation like this, you don't feel the force and urgency of that when you don't live hand to mouth. You don't directly work today for the food that you will eat today. If you can't work, you will likely not eat. And you have dear, precious brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world who pray that same prayer without knowing when they will next eat. Or their children will next eat. And we sit in our homes with full refrigerators praying the same thing. I'm also very aware of the challenge to us here in what I'm saying. I've often heard it said that the piety or holiness of a congregation rarely exceeds that of its pastors. That's quite a challenge, knowing that James 3:1 tells pastors that we will be held to our highest standard by the Lord, and therefore not many should seek to hold this positions. Maybe these are things we don't like to be challenged on. You don't like to be challenged on. And you may not like me for it. I've already compared us somewhat to other nations today, but we also need to be compared to previous generations. But most of all, and ultimately, we compare ourselves to the perfection of Christ. That should be inspiring, not discouraging. We're called to be Christ-like, but also we have the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. We're not left alone in that task. And so this morning, I want us to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture very simply, unapologetically. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and ask the question, are you living a fruitful and Spirit-filled life? Are you Christ-like? Is there evidence of the Spirit-filled life within you? Consider the background with me. This is one of those passages of Scripture you may have memorized as a child. If you're like me, once you start the list, you can't stop until you finish it. And my intention is to explain what the list is, what it demonstrates, and what your expectations and understanding of this passage, this list, should be. The Apostle Paul here is writing to this church in Galatia and shows these people what they were, what used to characterize them, what should not characterize them now. He's writing to this dear young church and he emphasizes that as believers, we have freedom from obeying the law in any way that would result in us in earning merit towards our salvation. That's not the gospel. In some sense, what Paul is trying to do is stop them when they are tempted to return to that law and think of it in that way. He doesn't want them to go back to the errors of works-based righteousness. But neither does he want them to take this newfound freedom in Christ and lift it up too highly so that they think, I'm completely forgiven, past, present, future, therefore I can sin without consequence. No, not at all. That's a mistake too. In fact, we read, didn't we, in verse 16 in chapter 3 about the fact that if we do indeed have genuine life in the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Paul is showing them how not to fall into either ditch here. Yes, you are free from the law. It's no longer your master, believer. But we have new desires, new obedience, new spiritual life, a new master. So what he then does is he draws a distinction between the desires of the flesh and walking by the Spirit. Here's our first of 4 points this morning. Point number one, the sins of the flesh. The sins of the flesh. Before we get to the fruit of the Spirit, we find the contrast. Don't miss it. Verses 19 through 21. He lays out the deeds or works of the flesh. These are the behaviors of unbelievers. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. evidence, notice that word, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the things you should be seeing less and less of in your life if you are now in Christ. If you are now a Christian, now a believer. Only with Christ can you be truly victorious over them. Your life should not be characterized by these evil practices. You should not be doing these things. You should be aiming to rid them from your life. They should not be evident when the Christian life is one of putting these things to death, empowered by God's Spirit. It's a list of potential evidences that if these are manifest, that verse 21 tells you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a serious business. This is evidence that Paul is asking you to look for. He's saying, this should have changed. These should no longer characterize you as a believer. But if these keep bubbling to the top in your life, then perhaps you're not dead to sin and alive to Christ. Hugh Binning said, the love of the world plucks the heart downward, and the lusts of the flesh are so many weights upon the believer that he cannot mount up in a spiritual cloud of divine affection to Jesus Christ. But the pure and spiritual heart is now more refined and delivered from these impediments. And it is like a pure lamp of oil burning upward when a man's heart is engaged to anything of this world. Love cannot be perfect, for love is a man's master. No man can serve two masters. Some things are dying. They're going away. They're no longer your master. And Paul even here admits it's not a comprehensive list, things like these. He's forewarning these people to do a health check. Maybe that's what you need today. Not perfection, though that should be our desire. Yes, Christians continue to struggle with sin. And praise God we have remedies in and through Christ. Take these things to him. Speak to your pastors. If that is your reaction, then it's positive. Dealing with it. If the pattern in your life is consistent, is evident, and your reaction is defensive or dismissive, or you criticize those who point out these kind of things, then perhaps your spiritual health is worse than you are willing to acknowledge. Dare I say it? Yes, because it's right here, plain as day, undeniable. You may not be a believer. You may not be saved and destined to inherit the kingdom of God if these things continue to be your practice. The number of times, the number of places where we see this same warning pointed out in Scripture should make us sit up and take notice here. There are those who think they are saved in this category, but are not. Not just in those bad churches out there, but in the famous New Testament churches that Paul is writing to here. He cares for them. He loves them so much that he's giving them this warning. He gives them these evidences to look for. And it's a problem in every generation. False assurance is deadly. I don't want to see any of us deceived by Satan. Just religious enough to placate your conscience, but never ultimately knowing God, repentance, saved by grace. This is not a fairy tale. And I will never apologize for telling you what Scripture says. It's what I vowed to do before God when I had the hands laid on me. To thrive in Christ, you need to be in Christ. Last year I was on a video forum in Kenya about the call to the ministry with a number of other men from different countries. And in preparation, I read some of the opening portions of the famous book, Lectures to My Students, by Charles Spurgeon. This was his advice One of the first things you should look for in a pastor, what do you think it should be? Number one, first thing Spurgeon says you should look for in a pastor is that he is a Christian. Wow, Charles, that seems quite basic. Of course, do you even need to say that? Well, sadly, he does. He's pointing to the same problem. Many are self-deceived. And Paul is showing us one side of the evidence to see if we are. It may not feel like it, but this is a kindness. This is the gospel's impact we are looking for. Look out for these deeds of the flesh. Look out for how you respond to them when they happen or when other people point them out to you. Be open and honest with God about your worries and struggles. And cry out for grace so that you too can live the fruitful, spirit-filled life that we're about to come onto. The evidence that we truly are regenerate. Psalm 1 points to it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, listen, which yields its fruit in season. We find that in our second point, where our focus now moves to the positive, verses 22 and 23. Second point, the source of the fruit. The source of the fruit. Just those first few words, but the fruit of the Spirit. So the but sets up the comparison, points to the antithesis of what we just looked at. Let's think about what that fruit is. Nothing radical at all here. Fruit comes from something. A bush, a vine, a tree. It doesn't just appear by itself on the shelf at Aldi, does it? But also, specific fruit comes from specific places. Apples come from apple trees. Oranges come from orange trees. So on. You don't need a degree in horticulture to know this. It's obvious. It's a helpful illustration. The fruit that grows comes from the nature of the tree. It comes out. We live 10 miles north of Grand Rapids, on the road 10 mile, not far from there. And if I was to get on that road tomorrow evening when we get home and drive west towards Lake Michigan, I pass mile upon mile upon mile of trees. Right now, the fruit is coming. It's about to start picking in the next few weeks. But you go back to the spring, and these trees all look dead. You can't yet see the fruit. They're coming to life. But what you can see at the end of every row of these trees is a post dug into the ground. And there's got black paint written on it. Something like F-U-J-I, Fuji. Or G-A-L-A, Gala. Different types of apples. Now, I could go up to one of these Dutch farmers, knock on his door. These apple companies, and I go up to him and I say, I don't believe you. I think these are peach trees. But all they have to do is to tell me to wait. And in just a few weeks, they'll be able to point to the fruit that comes out of the tree to prove to me that it's a Fuji apple. It will be self-evident that these are apple trees. It will inevitably become apparent. It's an apple tree, therefore it will produce apples. This is not a hard illustration, is it? Apples come from the source of an apple tree. Okay. Here in our verses, we're told immediately and plainly whose fruit this is. It's not David's, it's not Chris's, it's not Teresa's, it's not Stan's. This is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the source of the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. One of the three equal and divine members of the Trinity. This fruit is in the lives of God's people. It's God who gives this. He's the source. I fear that too often in conservative Reformed churches we're a little hesitant to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be labelled bad things and associated with errors and extremes. and misunderstanding, but let's not be afraid to talk about it in a biblical way. The Holy Spirit is central and indispensable to our faith. He's the helper that Christ sent after his ascension. Praise God. He's the one who works in us and through us in salvation and then in our Christian walk. And the source of the fruit that comes through us and out of us is God himself, the third person of the Trinity, manifested in Christ himself. The question is whether or not you are born of the Spirit. Are you a believer? Are you connected to that source? That's the question. There is the picture again in Scripture of the vine. And that those who are God's people are engrafted into that vine. Romans 11 talks of this relating to the people of Israel. Branches broken off. No root system left to draw on. It's a warning. But in John 15, we have a picture much more appropriate to the message in Galatians chapter 5. It's worth turning there and looking over. John chapter 15 said it in the NASB. Jesus is the vine. Followers are the branches. And the gospel writer is talking about other things, but there's significant overlap here that's helpful. Let me point just a few things out as we glance over it. Jesus is described as the vine, the true vine, singular. This is the only place to go. It's exclusive. It talks of his followers. Believers are the followers. We are engrafted. It tells us here, when you glance this over, that Jesus is looking for fruit. And it may involve some painful pruning. But that's the objective. Fruit through abiding in him. More fruit through pruning by the Father. It's clear that without being attached to God as the source, there's no fruit. But that with that in place, there will be much fruit. And God is glorified through it. There will inevitably be fruit. God wants much fruit. This is key, verse 8. This fruit from the Holy Spirit proves that you are his disciples. It says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And through that, in verse 11, his joy may be in you. Your joy may be made full. Without being in the Holy Spirit, though, you have none of this. A fruitless waste of a life. You are not drawing in any of the nutrients which come through the root system. You're either producing no fruit in some places in Scripture or bad fruit in other places. You're only fit for the fire. Whereas those who are in Christ are given the hope of heaven. Are you in Christ? If not, you need the gospel. You need to come in repentance and faith, seeking grace and mercy and forgiveness of your sin through Christ Jesus. But you see also the picture of not just producing fruit. Thank God for that evidence that the fruit is there. But you need to see the message that more fruitfulness is available. That there is more richness beyond the mediocre Christian life. Beyond just having a pulse. You can live a bountiful life, a fruitful, spirit-filled life, glorifying to God. Don't settle for a single plum. Praise God for that plum. Don't despise that. But so much more is available. There are fathomless depths available in Christ that I want to encourage you to pursue. So, firstly, the sins of the flesh we saw. Secondly, the source of the fruit. It's God, it's the Holy Spirit. So what follows is this illustration of this fruit of the Holy Spirit. So third, the showing of the fruit. The showing of the fruit. Here's where we are really digging into that two-letter word in verse 22. Is the fruit of the Spirit. Is. What is it as a whole? We need to understand what this entails and what we should expect. How this fruit will show itself. How do we know? How do we do this self-examination? If you are truly born of the Spirit, you will produce evidence of that. You'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. Just like that orchard owner on 10 Mile Road, I could metaphorically go knock on the door and say, that person claims to be a Christian. They carry a Bible. They say they've been saved. I've read their testimony. I saw their baptism. In the same way that farmer could say to me, wait, just wait. Wait and see, and in just a short time, you'll be able to point to the fruit that comes out to prove that that person is indeed a Christian. It will be self-evident. That's the illustration. They are a believer, and therefore they will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Wait and see. There will be evidence. It will inevitably become apparent. You see, if the post in the ground says, apples, and you wait and wait, and no apples ever come, but in fact you see other things being produced, it doesn't matter what the post says. It's not an apple tree. Similarly, if somebody claims to be a Christian, but instead you see the deeds and the desires of the flesh being evident as a continued pattern, practice, it doesn't matter what the paint on the sign says. They are not a believer. Do you see immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing in you or in others? That's a forewarning, it says. In love. So that you can deal with it today before it's too late. I'll freely admit that for many years as a believer, I misunderstood what the fruit of the Spirit was and is. I knew the list. I could recite it to get the points. But I had a fundamental error over and over when I read it or thought about it. I thought, well, now I'm a Christian. This is a list of things I must do. I have to try harder at these things. I need to really work at being more patient. I need to really work at having more joy. I need to really work at being more gentle and make sure I'm more self-controlled. Now there's truth in some of that. There are many places in Scripture that command me to love. Those are imperatives, commands. But not here in Galatians chapter 5. Not here. Every single word in this list is a noun. In the original Greek, there are no verbs in this list. No doing words. It's not telling you to love or have joy or peace or be kind or have self-control. It's stating something that should be a reality because you are in Christ. Do you see the difference? Now, we do need to work out our faith in fear and trembling. There is personal effort involved. As it is a great and heinous theological error to think that Christ or his Spirit are somehow going to keep zapping me and working in me against my own will to make me holy and to make me more like him. I can just give my life over to Christ once I'm a Christian, saved 100% by grace alone, through faith alone. Then I'm good. No. I can't just sit back and think that God does the rest. That's called antinomianism. What does that word mean? It's the deadly belief that the law no longer applies to me now that I'm a Christian. One study Bible says Christian liberty is freedom from sin and condemnation to serve Christ. Some teach that the believer's liberty in Christ is freedom from God's moral law as a direction for how to live, thus granting freedom to indulge fleshly appetites. This antinomian heresy must be resisted vigorously. The liberty to which we have been called is not license to sin, but freedom to obey Christ and to do his will. Now let me be clear. It is absolutely true that as a believer you are now dead to the law. And it has been conquered through Christ. But even though I'm no longer a slave to it, I still need to fight sin. And seek to please my Savior and Lord by keeping the law. As a believer, I understand that every sin, every single one, past, present and future, has been laid on Christ for me, paid by him. If If I have a right understanding of that, I wouldn't give a second thought to breaking his law. Because I know what he had to go through it, to save me from it and to forgive me from it. It's off the table in my thinking as a true believer. So this is not a passage of scripture about trying harder or earning anything. So never hear this list in Galatians chapter 5 as a list of things to do. Either to be accepted by God in the first place or to try harder at. That's not the teaching or application of this passage. This is not thou shalt or thou shalt not here. No, this is a list of attributes or traits that are evident in you as a direct result of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. A person saved by grace. If that's you, these will emanate from you. They must, to prove the label painted on the post next to the tree. This is a passage showing manifest evidence of regeneration in the heart of a believer. This is what you should expect to see in varying degrees in Christians, but in increasing measure if you are truly born again, because God does not leave people unchanged. You know, when people submit testimonies to elders, our church, I'll speak for our church in Grand Rapids, we're not just looking for accurate theological understanding, per se. Mostly, we're looking for the evidence of the work of Christ in somebody's life. And to encourage the individual to do the same, we're looking for life transformation. We want to see evidence of this new heart. And that the old desires have been left behind, increasingly left behind, no longer a slave to those things, to be replaced by new desires, like the farmer. Wait and see the evidence that the outside label matches the inside heart. But you see, your pastors are and always will be fallible fruit inspectors. But that does not mean that they don't try to the best of their ability to discern. And Paul here is helping with these lists. Now, another part of this that I didn't understand before studying this more deeply is the comparison between the two lists. Look at the text. The works of the flesh are many. Many. In the New American Standard Bible, it describes them as deeds. Verse 19. In the plural. But look at the language relating to the other list, verse 22. Multiple commentators point out that when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, fruit is singular. Deeds is plural, fruit is singular. That's why the translators use the word is instead of are, the fruit is. Some therefore argue that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the rest of that list are part of that love, putting that love into practice. They flow from it. They're aspects of that singular love. Now, that's one possible explanation. Another is that Paul is describing this cluster of attributes in the singular as one Holy Spirit fruit package, if we can put it that way. An indivisible whole. Either way, doesn't really impact the truths or the application too much. This is the picture, then, which we find elsewhere in Scripture. That a good tree will produce good fruit. If Christ is living within you, the presence of the Holy Spirit is there, then seeing this fruit will inevitably happen. God expects it. That's the illustration. Matthew 7:16. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So, listen to the extent, what's covered here. So, every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. You see the same emphasis. Every good tree produces good fruit. It's exclusive. It's indicative of your true condition. If your behavior and thinking has not changed, it does not matter what label you have painted on the post. Show me the fruit. That's what it's saying. And so we've seen the sins of the flesh, the source of the fruit, and the showing of the fruit. Now briefly, let's get into the list itself. Fourthly, and finally, the sampling of the fruit. Here's the list, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is what you should be looking for in your life. And parents, perhaps in the lives of your children, if you are wondering if they are truly believers, or anyone else to whom you bring the gospel or who claim to believe. There has been a cleansing, a purification, a death to life moment, a replacing of a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. You have been justified if you are now a believer, and that inevitably leads to further sanctification, becoming holy, becoming Christ-like. These inevitably follow. It's the result of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He works in you and helps you and grows and matures you as you seek after Him and obey Him as Lord and Saviour. This is evidence of becoming like your Saviour. These 9 traits are the building evidence that you are truly changed and destined for heaven. You were formerly Christ's enemy, and now you are His brother, His co-heir. You have had a fundamental change. That change hasn't happened, and you're still with that old list. This is where you need to be warned. Some of these don't need to be explained in great detail. Commentators take a great deal of time going through each one. 9 traits, 9 sermons. So please understand that I'm really just touching the surface here, giving you the overall meaning, the overall lesson. I'm showing you what should emanate. Remember, these are nouns. These are received from God. There are also other places where there are verbs, of course, we've mentioned that, and commands to build and grow these same traits, some of which are closely related. All 9 are commanded elsewhere, even if these are nouns here. Some break these gifts from God up into different groups, mostly do it into groups of 3 subject categories. One says the first 3 comprise the habits of the Christian mind, the second 3 reflecting the social relations and neighbourly concern, and the third 3 exhibiting the principles that guide a Christian's conduct. What is the God-given supernatural evidence that you are truly saved? Love, joy, and peace. Love. 1 John 3:14 makes this abundantly clear. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. This is giving yourself to God and man. What is not really here is that emotional type of love. This is a spiritual love, the highest form according to Joel Beakey. It's that intense agape, that Greek word love. According to John MacArthur, it's the love of choice, not referring to the emotional affection, physical affection or familial bond, but a love of respect and devotion and affection that leads to willing, self-sacrificial service. And this may be the one that the others flow out of, even if that's not the case. Perhaps we can read something of its importance in the fact that Paul lists it first. It's the example. This is a good example of the Spirit's work. It's His fruit. But in verse 14, just earlier in this chapter, there is a command to love the believer. To love of the believer. It's a reference back to Matthew 22, where we have those 2 great commandments to love God and love others. Secondly, joy. Again, a work of the Spirit. Is this not natural joy from being saved? That should be manifest in your life when you are a believer, from experiencing mercy and grace and forgiveness, from being promised a fruitful, Spirit-filled life now, when we see all this emptiness around us. It's a deep-rooted joy, knowing that even if bad things happen in God's providence around us, even in those times of suffering, you can be joyful because of the certainty of being in Christ. And all of that entails, it doesn't change because he doesn't change, because his promises are secure. Father of Puritanism, William Perkins, put it this way: joy is twofold. Joy of glory after this life, and the joy of grace in this life. And in it stands, this stands in three things. The first is to rejoice in the true acknowledgement of God, that he is our God and reconciled us to Christ. The second is to rejoice in the work of our regeneration. The third is to rejoice in the hope of eternal glory. You see how these things should naturally be coming up if you are truly saved? Shouldn't you be joyful in this respect? But also in Philippians 4:4, we are commanded to rejoice. We have to build on this. God's sovereignty and human responsibility kissing once again. Peace. Do you have that in your relationships with others? Calm. In order. Steady. Knowing you are secure in Christ. That's why you have peace. William Perkins again says, it is a care and desire to maintain concord, as much as it may be if it lie in us. We want to be peaceful. He then goes on to say how neither take offence nor give offence. Seek to edify one another. Either do good or take good. And later he says, set and sow this plant in the furrows of your hearts, and that the weed of revenge overgrow it not. Again, Romans 12:18. We are also commanded to be peaceful, harmonious. And then we come to patience, goodness, kindness. Patience, literally of long temper, slow to anger, long-mindedness. That's the translation in other versions. Long-suffering. Do you bear with people? Possibly even if they push your buttons or hurt and offend you or disagree with you. Is that evident in your life? Because of this spiritual heart within you, you are now able to do that where you weren't able to do that before, or in increasing measure. That surely comes from just thinking about how patient God was with you. Changes your mindset when you put it in that context. You have the patience, not just with people, but with circumstances, because you trust God. Do you endure hardships? And kindness. Are you tender-hearted to those around you? We see that in Christ, just like we do with the other attributes. Again, this world does not have this, or it's self-motivated. Is there any of this in you? Or is it for the wrong reason, because of what you get back? Goodness. General sense here is one of generosity. Do you help others for the right reasons? One who wants to sincerely care for and help others. Are you morally upright? And then finally, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness. Can others trust you? Can they have confidence in you? Are you reliable? Do you have that integrity and loyalty? Maybe you didn't have it before. Maybe it's changed. Maybe it's increasing. And gentleness. Another translation is meekness. It's not a weak word in any stretch, by any stretch. But it includes humility and teachability. Careful, not brash, mild, not provoked, not looking for revenge. Sweetness of temper, as Matthew Henry calls it. And then self-control. Interesting that self-control is in this list, because the deeds of the flesh from earlier in the chapter are a picture of a lack of self-control. Can you hold yourself in? Can you keep your appetites and passions in check? Can you restrain them with God's help? The King James word for this is temperance. Now let me be clear again. We're balancing truths here. These are behaviors that should be increasingly evident in the believer. They're nouns. But we do find them all as commands for the believer elsewhere. They must therefore also be cultivated. So hand in hand with the fact that we have a transformed heart, that we have been fundamentally changed, that these should, they must emanate out of us to prove what we are now, we can also be proactive in development of these virtues. The example is 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8. It commands a few of these at once. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and if in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV says before this list, to make every effort. The King James Version takes that as an imperative verb. It says, add to your faith, and then goes on to these lists in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is an active command. This is where you need to look at yourself and ask honest questions about the way you live. Are you showing fruit? Are you showing fruit? This fruit. Is it growing? Again, back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul leaves the door open for other traits. He says, against such things there is no law. Other versions translate it, and things like these. So even here with this list of the fruit of the Spirit, it's not necessarily complete, but it describes Christ-likeness. But there's more to Christ than this too. Campbell says, in an ultimate sense, this fruit is simply the life of Christ lived out in a Christian. It also points to the method whereby Christ is formed in a believer. But we are not looking for perfection here. You are looking for that initial transformation, death to life, a transfer from Satan to Christ as your head. And then, beyond that initial transformation, being sanctified, that binary 0 to 1 justification, then you are looking for progress. Ongoing transformation. Ongoing repentance. Seeing these things in increasing measure. The question is the Holy Spirit in charge of your life? Are you concerned about making your calling and election sure? Let's not leave it hazy. Let's make sure that these things are in your life. So we've seen the sins of the flesh, the source of the fruit, the showing of the fruit, and the sampling of the fruit. A few months ago, I was at work. I was in a rush to get to a meeting at church, about 15 minutes away, 5 miles. Forgot that I needed gas. Needle on the dashboard was as low as it could go. But more than that, I had a number of miles left to go, and the digital panel had a big fat zero on there, and it had been there quite a while already. I drove that car all the way up the East Beltline in busy traffic, East Grand Rapids, stressing the whole way. The engine's running, but I'm not sure I'm going to make it to church. And then after the meeting, up to the gas station. Now, I did make it. But not with confidence and assurance. I limped over the line, so to speak. And it's a terrible illustration. But you see, Christ offers us so many ways to put gas in the tank. Many of which we've mentioned this morning. Many of which were the exact opposite of the chapter headings in my ill-fated book. And I appeal to you for your own spiritual vitality. Do pray. Do study God's word. Do not hold on to the things of the world. Do kill sin. Do follow Christ's example. Do forgive others. Do be consistent in your attendance at church services. Seek out fellowship with and love other believers. Do serve and live sacrificially. I plead with you to take the Christian life seriously. To value your walk in the Spirit above all else and to grow in your love and devotion to Christ, to live for Him, to please Him above all else. That's a cause worth devoting your life to, even giving your life for. I want ERBC to thrive in holiness and zeal for God and unity and love for each other. That's the the biblical picture that we aspire to. Love and love for and devotion to Christ is the key. Christ likeness is the key. Producing the fruit of the Spirit is the key. Growing in grace is the key. Killing sin is the key. Being living sacrifices for God is the key. Knowing and growing in the truth is the key. Building one another up and encouraging each other is the key. Look how verse 25 tells us to live by the Spirit, which will help us in unity by not becoming conceited or boastful or provoking or challenging or envying one another. That's how to grow. And surely each of us wants to inherit the kingdom of God. That's at stake here. Surely each of us want to serve our risen Savior and live Him more. He has given everything for you, believer. We must give all for Him. We find another picture of bearing much fruit in John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus shows that His sacrifice leads to that fruit. But then He applies it to believers too. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And He changes it to the believer. Well, He's already been talking about the believer. "If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. And where I am, there will My servant be also. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him." My friends, you need to live a life of self-sacrifice, being content with the role given to you by God, using your gifts increasingly, seeking to see where they can be further used, growing. It's not living a life of slight inconvenience. This is a life saturated by loving and serving Him when your own desires need to take a lower level of importance. Yielding everything to God. Yes, the fruit comes from the Spirit. But we must strive with all that we have to live in a manner that is pleasing to Christ. Verse 19 and 20 tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. The end of this chapter, verse 24, it tells us that we believers have been crucified, have crucified the flesh and should be living according to the Spirit. Verses 25 and 26. All our evil, worldly passions and desires have been crucified too. Don't let the devil fool you into thinking anything different. You have found freedom from his slavery. Now live like it. This is the person that will walk by the Spirit. This is the person that will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't live a life of mediocrity when there is so much more available in Christ. The fruitful, Spirit-filled life. What a blessing. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us and so patient with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we live this life, that You will use us, that You will grow us, that You will encourage us, that You'll help us in this fight against remaining sin. But how we thank You for the victory already wrought against reigning sin. Lord, we pray that there would be no confusion, that there would be no false assurance, that there would be an honest assessment in each of our hearts, that we'd examine ourselves to see whether or not we are truly in the faith. Oh God, we pray that we will see this fruit that we've seen this morning more and more evident in each of our lives, that will be manifest in this church, and that You will bless this church through that. Lord, we pray for any here who may be self-deceived, may not know You, have not got this transformed heart. We pray, Father, that this would be a day where You change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and that that pulse begins, and that they will see that fruit developing, and Lord, that they will serve You with great zeal for their remaining days. Lord, encourage us all, we pray, and go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.